Please turn to me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. Ecclesiastes 7, 25 through 26. Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher, also known as Koheleth, the Hebrew word for preacher, also known as King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but one who foolishly didn't listen to his own good wisdom. Solomon wrote this to warn God's people to not go down the dead-end road that he went down, because if you look for true meaning and purpose apart from God, or as he says, under the sun, then you will waste your life away on things that don't matter, and you'll never find real and lasting satisfaction. Here's the truth. Everything is vanity under the sun and apart from God, but here's the solution. Look over the sun and to the Lord as a true believer, and He will not only give you true meaning, purpose, and eternal satisfaction, but He can also save your soul, forgive all your sin, and give you eternal life by grace through faith in Christ. So, look up and live over the sun for God like Solomon finally did. Here in chapter 7, Solomon has gone from lamenting the vanity of life under the sun and apart from the Lord, and he's now continuing to give us some practical words of good wisdom. We continue to look at that wisdom today, verse 25. Look what it says. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. We'll stop here for now, and here we see the fact, which is this, that Solomon earnestly and passionately sought to find true wisdom. Note that while God gave Solomon great wisdom as an incredible gift, this didn't mean that Solomon instantly understood everything. No, I mean, he still had to apply himself to the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, which is exactly what Solomon did. He devoted his life to learning. And please note that Solomon was very sincere in this quest. When he says, I applied my heart to know, he means that the pursuit of knowledge came from the very core of his being, from deep down within, sincerely and passionately. See, he applied his heart to know this. He offered his heart to doing this. He surrendered his heart to this. He's very sincere. Note also that his quest was comprehensive. The word to search out and to seek out indicate the seriousness of his efforts. See, he's diligent. He's persistent. He's thorough. Search means to follow, to explore, and to spy out attentively. Seek out means to be intent about what you're doing and to investigate. So he's very serious in this endeavor. See, he wanted to understand life. He wanted to know as much as he could about as many things as he could in life. He wanted to take it all in and leave nothing out. He wanted to investigate every area of human endeavor. He wanted to know everything about everything under the sun. I like that. I mean, he doesn't want to be ignorant about life. No, he wants to ask the hard questions and he wants to find out the answers. He's not burying his head in the sand, closing his eyes and plugging his ears. No, he wants to know. He wants the answers. And I like that. I mean, that sounds good, right? It should. We might look at this and think, okay, so he talks a big game, but was he really all that wise? And did he really seek out wisdom like he says he did? Yes. Yes, 1 Kings 4:29 tells us that Solomon indeed had great wisdom. It says this, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 31, he was wiser than all men and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So yeah, he was wise and everybody knew that he was wise. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things and of fish. And Men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So again, yes, yes, he really was wise. He was wiser than every other person on the face of the earth. Look at his command. Messengers went to India, Egypt, Ethiopia, Babylon, Greece, and to the uttermost parts of the world in search of answers to life's most perplexing questions. Solomon had ships and men at his command. His wealth funded expeditions all over the known world. He knew all about fauna and flora, trees and plants, animals, and he was truly a brilliant and incredibly wise man. The most famous story that illustrates Solomon's wisdom is where two women came to Solomon for judgment in 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember that? These women lived in the same house and they both had given birth to a child 3 days apart. So, look, they were there in the house, each with her own child, and no one else was with them in that house. One of the babies died in the night, however, and when the mother of the dead child discovered what had happened, she went and she secretly swapped her dead child for the child that was alive. Now think about that. She put her dead child next to the other mother, and she took the other mother's child who was alive, and she pretended that that child was now her child. So these two women came to Solomon to solve their problem. She swapped out my child for her dead child. The dead child is her son, and the living one is my son. No, 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 but the living one is my son, and the dead one is her son. What a dilemma. So here's a question. How do you determine who's the real mother is when all you have are the words of these two women? One of them is certainly lying, but how do you determine which one? Solomon said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword to Solomon. Solomon then said, divide the living child into two and give half to one and the other half to the other. Say what? Well, the response of the women revealed the truth, right? One of the women said, oh, no, my king, give her the living child and by no means kill him. The other woman responded, let him be neither mine nor yours. Divide the child. Who do you think the mother of the child was? Solomon wisely responded, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And he was absolutely right. And all Israel heard about what had happened and they all clearly saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Rightly so. I mean, the guy was brilliant. And look, he wants to know more. Isn't that amazing? He wants to continue learning. He wants to be even wiser. He wants to know the reason of things, he says. Why are we here? That's a good question. What is the purpose of all this? What's the point? Is this all that there is? What happens after I die? Yeah, in verse 24, Solomon says that wisdom was too deep for anyone to get to the bottom of, but here in verse 25, he tells us that he kept on looking anyhow. Note that this search by Solomon was extremely thorough. Look what he adds at the end of verse 25. He sought to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. So he's seeking out everything. He's exhausting everything, even folly, foolishness, and madness. Will that help him to know the reason of things? He's certainly going to find that out. Note that when he says folly, foolishness, and madness, he isn't talking about insanity, but he's talking about immorality, about the mad foolishness of living in disobedience to God. In other words, will being good and a moral person give me true meaning? And then, will doing all kinds of bad things, evil things, immoral things give me true satisfaction and fulfillment? In other words, did knowing the difference between right and wrong help Solomon find true meaning and purpose in life? Did it? Not at all. Look, being good may make you feel good about yourself for a while, but what about your soul? What about all the bad in your life? Or being good won't negate all the bad. And so being good in this fast and fading life is very temporary indeed. Being good has never saved a lost soul, and it never will, because being good won't and can't clean up the dirtiness of your soul. In fact, nothing under the sun can do that. Only God can do that. On the other hand, being bad and just indulging in sin won't give true meaning or joy or purpose or happiness in your life either. even the pleasure of sin is passing. It fades. And it's like drinking salt water to cure your thirst. But instead of curing it, it just makes it worse. Many of you know that firsthand, right? That sin is never worth it. And the consequences are always worse, way worse, than the temporary payoff. See, sin can never truly satisfy. But Solomon put that to the test, and so he indulged in sin, in folly, and in madness. What's the result? He ended up saying, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. In the end, Solomon would discover that true purpose and true meaning can only be found in the Lord, because He alone has put eternity in the hearts of all of us, and therefore He alone can satisfy the emptiness of our soul. So the answer to our real problem isn't found in anything earthly and under the sun, no, but it's found only when we look over the sun to the Lord. But until Solomon finds that out, he's going to keep on searching. I mean, he's very, very, very persistent. Now look, as Solomon continues his search, he clearly discovers that the deepest problem of all is the depravity and the darkness of the human heart. In one way or another, see, the troubles of life always come back to the problem of sin. As disappointed as Solomon was with life in general, for none of these earthly things have brought him true satisfaction, right? Money, fame, women, houses, and so on and so on. None of those things brought him true satisfaction. But look, his biggest disappointment was with other people. And so from here, Solomon moves on to warn us about an ensnaring woman. Very interesting. It's as if he just has to get out this warning to us, the readers, before he moves on, because it's that important. Look what he writes in verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. So Solomon now gives us this very important warning, and we do well to listen. Now look, death is bitter. Death is fierce. It's brutal. It's difficult. Anybody? We know this. Even for us in Christ, who know that death is our very best day, because that's the day that we will see our beloved Lord and be with Him forever. Even though we know that, look, the sweetness of death for the Christian is still mixed in with a good amount of bitterness. Death is a monster, and we are all going to die, and we all understand the bitterness of death. Yes, we do. But look, Solomon says that worse than death is this woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. So this is a very, very serious thing. Snares, nets, and fetters. None of that is a good picture. No, it pictures someone getting trapped, handcuffed, caught, restrained, shackled, and not for anything good in the near future. No, this is a very bleak picture. Now, question. Does Solomon have a particular woman in mind when he writes this? Or could he be talking about one of his many wives and concubines? I mean, instead of having one wife for life, like God's word says, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and those wives and concubines were one of the means of turning Solomon's heart away from God. And so, if any man knew what effect a seductress might have on a man, Solomon knew. So, who was this particular woman? Well, it's very interesting, because many believe that Solomon isn't really thinking about a particular person, but that this woman is a figurative representation of sin and folly. So yes, it could indeed be a literal woman, but the warning also fits with any sin that we pursue or with any sin that pursues us. See, sin really is Every sin really is like an ensnaring woman who is seeking to ensnare, trap, and handcuff your soul. So yes, beware that woman and beware all sin, be it lust, pride, that drink, that drug, that lie, that anger, that person, whatever it may be, beware. This is Solomon's warning for us because Solomon knew. Reminds me of what Solomon warned about in Proverbs chapter 7. Will you turn there? Proverbs 7, verse 6. And get your fingers ready. We're going to a few passages this morning. Proverbs 7, 6. Here we see a picture of the woman that Solomon talks about in our passage. And here we see the way that every sin works. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6 through 23. Look what happens. At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So here we see a fool, an ignorant man, and look at what he's doing. He's walking where he shouldn't be walking. He's lingering where he shouldn't be lingering. He's doing what he knows that he shouldn't be doing at night, in the dark, away from any sort of accountability. Stay at home, man. Stay at home, because you shouldn't be in this neighborhood. You shouldn't be in this place, because this place can only bring you trouble, and yet he's here. Why do we go places we shouldn't go? Why do we hang out with people we shouldn't hang out with? And why do we refuse to take heed to ourselves lest we fall? This is foolish. This man is a fool. Look what happened, verse 10. There a woman, we could say temptation, met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. This is a perfect picture of the way sin works, is it not? All dressed up, crafty, loud, seeking, lurking, searching out its prey, looking for those who aren't watching and praying, looking for those who aren't serious about serious things, enticing, lying. It won't hurt you. It'll be fun. It's no big deal. Come on over here. That's how sin works. Then all too often, we take the bait with a hook hidden inside of it. Verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone away on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. So it's not wrong. It won't hurt you. You won't get caught. God won't care. No big deal. It's all good. No, it's not. You always get hurt, and it always comes with a price. Sin is always costly, and fools listen to its lies. Verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he didn't know that it would cost him his life. So she enticed him, she flattered him, she seduced him like all sin does. And this ignorant fool followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. What was the result? He died. He died. And we don't know how he died, but he died because of this woman, because of this sin. And this is what every single sin wants to do to you. It wants to entice you, to ensnare you, to hook you, to kill you, to eat you for dinner. Please, please, stay away from this ensnaring woman. Stay away from sin, all sin, every sin. That's what Solomon is saying to us. Because again, there's always a price. There's always a price. And we need to listen to Solomon, because too many Christians these days are playing with this harlot of sin. And the question is, are you? This is not a game. Satan is deadly serious. Toying around with sin makes Satan laugh. It makes him smile. And it makes him become very, very happy with us. Please don't make Satan happy. Samson is also a good picture here of what Solomon is warning against. Remember Samson? Anybody? Samson, a man who had been set apart by God from his birth. A man who was supposed to glorify God and show others what a God-fearing man was like. But as we know, he was nothing of the sort. He let the ensnaring woman draw him in, and by his bad example, we learn a couple of ways that sin, Satan, and temptation works. First, from Samson's sad story, we learn that sin and temptation disguises itself like this seductive woman. In Judges 16:1, we learn that Samson spent a night with a prostitute, and then later on, we learn that he fell in love with another woman named Delilah. And what we quickly discover is that Samson had a weakness that was disguised in great beauty, and his weakness brought him to fall into grave sin, and it brought about his ultimate downfall. What was that weakness? The opposite sex. And it led Samson down a road of lust, of immorality, of compromise, of great dishonor to God, and yes, of terrible sin and great regret. See, sin disguises itself so it can lure us down a dead-end road that leads directly away from the Lord and hopefully, in sin's mind, to death. Satan is the father of lies, and he's very good at wrapping sin up into a nice-looking package that looks harmless and that looks very appealing to us, but always is meant to bring us down and is always meant to bring God down. Satan loves baiting that hook with something appealing until the next thing you know, he's reeling you in and he's messing up your life. Adultery may seem pleasant. Gossip may seem harmless. Lust may not seem like it's that bad. Pornography may seem fairly harmless at first. Unforgiveness may seem like it's no big deal. Any old sin that we commit might not seem that bad, but after it's ruined your life, after it's ruined your relationship with others, after it's ruined your relationship with your spouse and your children, after it's ruined your relationship with God, we realize how bad all sin really is. Please, don't be fooled by its disguise. It wants to destroy you. The story continues in Judges 16:6. Let's go ahead and turn there, if you will. Judges 16:6 through 17, and I'm going to read all those verses. Judges 16, verse 6. Look what it says. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." Okay. Verse 7. And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Samson, run away. Verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom." So they wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you? When your heart is not with me, you have mocked me these 3 times and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. And I said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head. I have been a Nazarite from God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Man, can you believe Samson let this happen to him? It led to his downfall and his terrible death. This is how sin and temptation works. First, it disguises itself, as we saw, and then it nags. Anybody, sin and temptation nags. Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength. Samson, you lied to me. Come on now, tell me how you can be tied up. Samson, you made a fool of me and you lied to me again. Tell me how you can be bound. Samson, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? What's the secret of your great strength? Samson, 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 Samson. On and on it goes. And then verse 16, she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him until his soul was vexed to death. This is how sin and temptation works. It nags us until we do something about it, until we either give in to it or until we flee it. Sin never gives up. It never gives in. It never quits. Satan is always looking for other ways to tempt you, to capture you, to reel you in until the day you die. And the question is, will you give in to all the nagging like Samson did, which isn't recommended, or will you flee like Samson could have, which is highly recommended for the good of your soul? Look, temptation will always be there, and we all know that. But too many times, we make it so very easy. Samson should have ran from Delilah without looking back right from the start. I mean, red flag alert with Delilah? Anyone? Right? But he kept going back to her. His fall was inevitable. How many times do we invite sin to nag us like this until we fall into sin? I mean, we almost ask him to bring it on by the positions we put ourselves in and by the ways we set ourselves up for an inevitable fall. It's kind of like the alcoholic who goes to the bar and says he won't drink. Or the person who struggles with lust and goes to the bikini contest. Or the person who struggles with being judgmental, or the person who struggles with pride or anger or unforgiveness or hypocrisy or greed or worldliness or gossip or the neglect of the things of God, the neglect of your husband or your wife or your children, or envy or slander or cheating or lying or any other kind of sin, and they refuse to flee from it. They refuse to run from those things that fuel the sin. Wake up! Come on, the nagging of sin is hard enough. But to set ourselves up for it is a sure way to set ourselves up for a massive fall. The third way that temptation and sin works is that sin chips away at us a little bit at a time. Look at Samson. He starts out by telling Delilah that tying up his hands in a special way will make his strength disappear. Later on, he moves to his hair and says, if you weave it in a special way, then I will become weak. And then finally, he says, if you cut it off, then my strength will leave me. And here we see a progression, right? A little at a time, Samson begins to give in from his hands to his hair, and then he gives it all away. That is how sin and temptation works on us. It chips away at us a little bit at a time. A little here, a little there. A little compromise here, and a little compromise there. We give in here, and we give in there. And pretty soon, we find ourselves in a place we never thought we would be, just like Samson. See, if we're not alert and growing and watching and praying and spiritually on track with our Lord, Satan will begin to chip away at us, and maybe he's doing that right now in your life. C.S. Lewis says that it doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their overall effect is to edge the person away from the light of Christ and out into nothing. Murder is no better than lies if lying does the trick. And any old sin that we're harboring in our lives will indeed do the trick. Philip Henry says that sins are like circles in the water. When a stone is thrown into it, one produces another. When anger was in Cain's heart, murder wasn't far away. Thomas Manton said that it's Satan's custom by small sins to draw us to greater. As a little stick sets the great ones on fire, and a wisp of straw kindles a block of wood. That's how it works. So Satan chips away at us. Don't read your Bible today. He's chipping away. Don't pray today. Tell a little lie today. He's chipping away. Give in today. Don't hate that sin you just committed. He's chipping away. You've done good for a while. One little compromise won't hurt. Don't try to grow in your faith or your spiritual walk today. Skate by. You'll be fine. A little here, a little there. And pretty soon, Satan has us right where he wants us. Please take heed. Beware. Satan is relentless. Anybody? So you need to be more relentless in your pursuit of the God-honoring, God-pleasing life. There's nothing more valuable than your relationship with God. There's nothing more valuable than that. And we are called to protect it, to treasure it, to guard it, and to keep it. And the question is, are you? So beware of the woman who ensnares, or again, as many believe, that this woman is a metaphor for how sin, temptation, and the wicked one work. Beware of all sin and all folly in your life. That drug, that drink, that person, that prideful thought, that lustful look, that anger that's welling up, that laziness, that compromise. Beware. It wants to destroy you. Now look, Solomon tells us that there are one of two outcomes for us regarding this woman, regarding sin and temptation. The end of verse 26. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner will be trapped by her. So first, you can please God and escape, which is recommended. In other words, you run away. Run away. I mean, the minute sin and temptation to sin rears its ugly head, you run from it without looking back. You don't indulge it in any way. Don't make excuses with it. No, you run away and you keep on running like Joseph did. Remember Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery. He ended up working in Egypt in Potiphar's house. Soon, Joseph went from doing menial work for Potiphar to overseeing his house and then to overseeing everything. Look what happened though. Genesis 39. Will you turn there now? Putting you to work, but this is an easy one. Genesis 39, 6b through 12. Genesis 39, 6. Look what it says. Joseph was handsome. Any of you guys have that problem? I don't. Any of you? Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me and in the house. And he's committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand. He fled and ran outside. So look, Joseph is making the most of a hard situation by doing his work as unto the Lord. God is with Joseph. God is blessing Joseph even though he's still a slave. But Joseph has a problem, right? Because while Potiphar is out doing his own work, look, Potiphar's wife is around the house as well, and she is a major problem. Fact, temptation is all around us all the time. Temptation, see, pays a visit to each and every one of us every day throughout the day, and it's a constant battle. What is a temptation? A temptation is an enticement to sin, an enticement to go against the will of God. Temptation comes to us in many forms, through the eyes, through the mind, through the heart, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptation surrounds us every day. And look, temptation came to handsome Joseph in the form of a woman, Potiphar's wife. Note that the temptation comes just as Joseph has reached a place of comfort and ease, and that's normally the time that we are most exposed to temptation. You let your guard down, temptation pounces. Now, as a whole, Egyptian females at this time had a great deal of freedom to their own detriment. Also, all kinds of marital infidelity characterized the Egyptians at this time, and Potiphar's wife seems to be very good at what she did. So look what she did first. She cast longing eyes at Joseph. That's not good. lustful eyes, hungry eyes, sinful eyes. This is not good. Then she simply came out with and said, lie with me, how blunt is this? Obviously, this wicked woman knew what she wanted, and it would seem that she usually got what she wanted. James Boyce points out that this was a strong temptation for Joseph, which made this particularly dangerous for him. He says, first, this was a natural temptation, a temptation that all men face because they're men. Second, this was a strong temptation because it came when Joseph was away from home. This is interesting. Boyce says that a good home acts as a restraining influence for children. But once those children are away from home, those restraints are lifted. How many times does temptation come full force when people go away to school or when businessmen go away to a meeting for a couple of days? See? Third, this temptation was strong for Joseph because it came from an important woman. And this woman could either do great good for Joseph if he gave in to her, or else she could do great harm to Joseph if he refused her. Fourth, this temptation was strong for Joseph because it came after an important promotion. See, temptation often comes after a victory. Jesus was immediately tempted after he was baptized. And this is a strategy of the wicked one, and oftentimes it works. Not with Jesus, but oftentimes it works. Fifth, Boyce says that this temptation was strong for Joseph because it came to Joseph repeatedly. See, it's one thing to withstand temptation once, but when it keeps on coming, it becomes much harder to withstand over time. Finally, look, the circumstances were all set up for this sin to happen. Later on, we find that when Potiphar's wife did this again, that everyone was gone. Only Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar were there. And it's one thing to refuse temptation out of fear of getting caught, but it's another thing to refuse knowing that you can get away with it. I mean, how many people would plunge into temptation and sin if they knew that there would be no consequences for it? It's impossible, but how many would give in? Not Joseph, because he knew that regardless of anyone else knowing, he would know, and God would know, and that was enough. But the point is that it's a very real temptation for Joseph, and I fear that many men, had they been in Joseph's situation, would have given in, because many throughout history have indeed given in. May we not give in here, not just to the Mrs. Potiphar's that come along, but to any and every sin. And that applies to every one of us here. Look how Joseph responded. Look, he refused. Lie with me, no way. He wouldn't take the bait, see? And please notice the two compelling reasons that Joseph gives for this. First, Joseph appeals to Potiphar. Hey, how can I do that to him? This is the only thing he's kept back from me is you, so how can I do that against him? I mean, he trusts me. How can I break that trust? And while it might bring pleasure for a moment, what about the long run? What about the impact this sin will have on those around us? And note that sin always has an impact on those around us. Even when you say, no one is getting hurt but me, that's not true. Because sin always takes a little bit of us away. And that affects our lives, and it affects how we treat others, and sin has ripple effects. Yes, it does. So Joseph thought of Potiphar. I heard it said that when we look at a charred mountainside covered with the burned waste of trees that once beautified the location and provided homes and coverings for animals, you then hate a careless attitude towards fire. So also should the charred waste of human lives cause us to hate and turn away from sin. And again, your sins have an impact on those around you, especially on your families. Even hidden sins, beware. It's not really hidden. Second, Joseph appealed to the Lord. Verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice that Joseph calls this what it is, sin and wickedness. He didn't water it down. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, oh, it's not that bad. I have my needs. It's not going to hurt anyone. Everybody's doing it. It's no big deal. No. Instead, he calls it what it is. It's wickedness. It's sin. He wouldn't let himself lie to himself. See? He wouldn't listen to the excuses that we so often make to ourselves so that we feel better about our sin. Or we like to water things down so that we feel better about our sins. She made me do it. He drove me to it. It's his fault for making me angry. You can look, but you can't touch. No, it wasn't gossip. It was a prayer request. It's righteous anger. On and on they go. Excuses for gossip, for lying, for divorce, for cheating, for stealing, anger, coveting, on and on and on. We're good at the excuses and the lies, but Joseph didn't allow himself to play that game. He's a good example for us. Also note that Joseph knew that more than anything else, this would be a sin against the Lord. How can I sin? How can I do this sin against God? Oh, that we would all see sin in that same light. Joseph knew that he and Potiphar's wife weren't the only ones in that room. He knew that what he did, that all that he did was before the Lord. As one preacher said, the godly are dissuaded from wickedness upon the consideration of God's eye of omniscience. Joseph saw God in the room and therefore dared not yield to lust. But Potiphar's wife saw none but Joseph, and so was daringly alluring and tempting him to sin. That's right. That's how it works. Joseph knew that to commit this sin wasn't just against Potiphar. No, but it was primarily against God. And we need to remember that. Clearly, Joseph knew the Lord. He loved the Lord, and he knew that the Lord loved him. And therefore, how could he do this sin? See, obedience is much easier when we truly know who God is. Spurgeon said, when I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and who sought my good. Amen to that. That's how Joseph felt. That's how we should all feel. How could I? All sin is against the God who died for me. Is it worth it? How could we? Third, notice that the temptation persisted. Does that sound familiar? In other words, she wouldn't give up. Come to find out, Potiphar's wife was a very, very capable adulteress. Isn't that how temptation works? It persists. It keeps knocking. It keeps nagging. It keeps pounding away at us. Notice this. Notice that at first she said, come and lie with me. And then in verse 10, she changed her strategy a bit just to be with her. Just be with me. He did not heed her and lie with her, or, look what it says, or to be with her. See, if he can't be won by storming the castle, perhaps he can be won by coaxing. Just be with me. Spend a little time with me. Just open the door a little bit. Oh, she's good. She's wickedly good. Some commentators believe that this went on for years. Know what that means? Joseph needed to guard himself carefully for years, withstanding temptation for years, only to give in won't cut it. No. Stay strong. Remember the cost of sin. Remember that sin is a cheat. Remember that while sin pretends to please us, it beguiles us. Remember that sin first courts and then kills. Sin is first a fox and then a lion. Remember that sin always seeks to trap us, much like Potiphar's wife was trying to trap Joseph. Don't fall into the trap. It's never, ever, ever worth it. Well, one day Potiphar's wife made one final ambush. The day was perfect for her. No one else was around, and it was just she and Joseph in the house. Lie with me. As she grabbed his garment, what did he do? He pleased God and he ran like the wind. Yes, go Joseph. That's what we must do. There was something in Joseph's mind and heart that said, it's better to lose your coat than your conscience. It's better to face the consequences with Potiphar's wife than the consequences with God. So he fled, and note that this is not the fleeing of a coward. No, this is the fleeing of a wise and righteous man of God. And with sin and temptation, look, it's best to run away right away as fast as you possibly can, always. Ray Pritchard said, when she grabbed his coat, he made up his mind in an instant. He started running and he never looked back. She's holding his coat and he's making like the road runner going the other way. When she said, why don't you stay for a while? He said, I'd love to, but I gotta run. That's exactly what he did. Out the door, across the lawn, over the hedge, dodging camels as he went. He left her holding his coat while he ran the other way. Good job, Joseph. He could have said, let's talk this out. But the more we linger in temptation's presence, the weaker we become. Joseph did the only safe thing he could do, run away as fast as he can. So he left his garment as one escaping for his life. And that's a good way to view sin. That's a good way to view temptation. Flee for your life. Run and don't look back, and certainly don't linger in its presence. Not ever. Note that when dealing with sin and temptation, advanced preparation is important. How do we prepare well? We commit to prayer. How's your prayer life? We read and dig into God's Word, which equips us and makes us strong. We commit to fellowshipping together and worshiping here together. And we watch and pray because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then when temptation comes, you know exactly what to do and you're ready to do it, like Joseph. This pleases God. And there's no greater thing for God's children than to be well-pleasing to God. Lord, help us all to love God more than we love our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That really is a summary of what the Christian life ought to be about. Pleasing God, because pleasing God should be our greatest joy. We love Him. Anybody? For who He is and for what He's done, we love Him. And love for Him affects everything that we do because that's how love works. He's my Lord, my Savior, my all in all, my hope, my joy, my everything that matters in life. Therefore, everything else pales in comparison to Him, especially sin. See, pleasing Him is my great aim, and sin displeases Him. Therefore, I run from sin and I run to Him. Yes, I fail a lot, but this is my aim. This is what I'm battling for, and I will keep battling until the day I die and see Him face to face. Is that true of you? Run from sin for your own good, for God's glory and God's good pleasure. So you can either please God and escape, or else you can sin and get trapped. And the trap is always painful. Sin will always be hounding us. Anybody know that? We will never arrive at perfect victory until glory. However, we must keep battling, giving in, cuddling it close, harboring it, toying with it, messing with it, hiding it will trap you and it will ensnare you. And mark my words, you don't want to be trapped by her. You don't want to be trapped by sin. So we must be constantly repenting and giving our sin to God. He's not tired of you. He's not tired of you. And we must continue to get back up and pursue the God-pleasing life over and over and over again. Never, ever throwing up our hands in despair. Never quitting, because Satan loves quitters. No, we keep battling. Lord, help us all here to love God, to hate sin, and to keep repenting, battling, and fighting till glory. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word of truth. Thank You, Lord, for this word of warning. I pray that we would heed the warning, that we would take this warning very, very seriously, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that Your good hand of strength would be upon us and that we would love You with more fervor and hate sin with more passion. And Lord, that we would pursue the God-honoring life more and more, the life that pleases You. Bless us and strengthen us now, and may we heed these warnings. In Jesus' name, amen.